The great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "It is always dangerous to make a text a slogan. It's always dangerous to turn a text into a slogan." And my text this morning, my primary text in Ephesians 5, is one of those texts. Because after all, if we're a Jesus follower, if we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, if we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there is a desire in all of our hearts to live a life that honors God. We want to find an answer to the struggles that we're engaged in. We well know Paul's struggle that he talks about in Romans chapter 7, where the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things he does. And that's experiential for us. And if we're Jesus followers, we don't want to live that way. We desire to find a path to holiness. I just want to suggest to you this morning, if you don't desire that, you're not a Jesus follower. You're not saved. If you never have a desire to fight that spiritual battle, if you never have a sense that I should manifest a sense of holiness in my life, I should be growing to look more like Jesus, if that is never there, I want to tell you, you're not saved. You're not redeemed. Because the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the regenerated heart, has this sense of link to the God of heaven who has saved us. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and speaks to our hearts and drives us on toward holiness. And so what happens is we look for a magic bullet. We want some kind of formula. If someone would give us a formula, if someone would give us a way, a key, a secret, if only there's some magic. And nearly all of us, at one time or another in our lives, for some of us, many times in our lives, we've been exposed to a teaching, a particular text, a particular spin on a particular doctrine, and we've essentially been told, this is the switch that you have to flip. And if you flip this switch, then you're going to be in good shape. Here is the answer to the battle of Christian living. Here is the secret. Here is the key. And I'm here to tell you that as important as I think this text is this morning, I don't offer it as a magic formula. I don't offer it as a magic bullet. It's not the answer to your spiritual struggle. It's a description of what that struggle looks like, and I think you need to understand it and embrace it in order to wage war against the flesh that you still carry around, against the world and its system, which is in opposition. But I don't have for you a magic bullet today. Nevertheless, what I'm going to say is extremely important. And in fact, I would go on to say that it's fundamental and basic to what it means to genuinely, truly follow Jesus. Because we're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is crucial. Crucial to our relationship with God. His working is the pathway we can find toward victory. As Pastor Joe Thorne has said, the Holy Spirit is active, central, and irreplaceable. He regenerates, he indwells, he intercedes, he fills, he comforts, he teaches, he leads, he convicts, he revives, he gives wisdom, he sanctifies, he resurrects. I'd say the Holy Spirit is important, wouldn't you? If he does all of those things, we need to understand his working, and we need to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So what does that look like? We're in the middle of a brief series that we're calling the Fruitful Church, because as the church, we know we're supposed to be the body of Christ. We're supposed to look like Jesus. And one of the ways we're pressing into that, one of the ways we're unpacking that, is to examine the fruit of the Spirit. Because if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are representing Jesus, then as individuals and also as a church, we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. We want to be a fruitful church because the world will look on and the world has the right to expect to see Jesus when they look at us, when they look at us in our relationships, when they look at the way in which we live. So for this morning, we want to look at what it means to be filled with love, because love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. From Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we'll look at that, but then we'll also turn to Ephesians 5, and we'll talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But let's begin with love, because that's a great place to start, right? Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, you're familiar with this text. Let me just read it for you one more time. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fear, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Here's what I want to do this morning. For both of these concepts, for love as a general covering of all of the fruit of the Spirit, what I believe, and then for what it means to be filled with the Spirit, I want to talk to you about what this looks like what it is and isn't, what it looked like in Jesus, and then what it should look like in our lives. So let me talk to you about what this love is and what it isn't. This love is not some kind of mere emotional sentiment. It's not some kind of sappy, superficial kind of sentimentality. But it's also not just mere duty. What you're going to hear me say is that we choose to love and we chase after love. But the truth is, it's not done out of mere duty. There is genuine affection there. What this love is, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit, the love that comes from God, who, by the way, the Bible says is love. This love is essentially to actively seek and to will the good of another. Let me say it very simply, to chase after the good of another, to pursue the good of another. That's what it means to love someone. This is what God has done for us, and this is what we're to do for others. This should be the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. This should be evidenced in our lives, that we care so much for other people. We set aside our own fleshiness, our own selfishness, which is driven by our flesh, and we live our lives so that we love God. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. We love God, and we also love others, and so we chase after their good, the good of others. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And then it goes on, it says he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is just a big $10 theological word for the moving aside of God's wrath. This is the way God set aside his wrath, because his son came and took our place. And so that love was demonstrated in giving. God was chasing after our good, and he did it at great cost to himself. He sent his son. This is what it means to love. By the way, then John goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, stop and think about that. God so loved us that he sent his son at great cost, chasing after our good. And then John says, in the same way, we should love one another. We should set aside our own selfishness, our own fleshiness, our own self-centeredness, and we should chase after others' good. We should pursue others' blessing. We should pursue others' health. This is what it means to love. Love is devotion put into action. It's a commitment to serve and to meet another's need, regardless of the cost. You've likely heard this said, but I think it's an important truth to put out there. It's said sometimes that hatred is the opposite of love, but that's not really the case. Really, apathy is the opposite of love. We just don't care. But if you care, you have to do something. If you care, you have to chase after the good of another. So that's what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this is what the Spirit will produce if he's producing his fruit in your life and in the life of our church. He will produce a commitment to, a demonstration of, an atmosphere of love. Let's think about what this looked like in Jesus' life. There are at least three ways I want to talk about this just very quickly. First of all, we all know that Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And that's astonishing in and of itself, because he's called the friend of sinners even though he told them the truth, and it was a truth they didn't want to hear. But Jesus was willing to tell them the truth. And yet, he loved them, and in loving them, he was called their friend. This is love. He also is the savior of sinners. He's really the sacrifice for sinners. And he went to the cross. And remember, even as he was on the cross, offering his life in death that sinners could be forgiven, he prayed for the forgiveness of those that were crucifying him. He offered forgiveness. That's love. I mean, it would have been plenty, obviously, if he had merely offered his life in death that we might be saved. But in the act of doing that, he so was chasing the good of others that these evil men, by the way, no different than you and me, these either evil men who were nailing him to the cross, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. That's love. There is also a mysterious and fascinating dynamic to the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another, an intra-Trinitarian love. And the Bible talks about it. Now, if any of you are thinking with me, maybe two or three, maybe immediately in your mind you just thought, wait a minute, if love means to seek the good of another, to meet their need, then how is it God has no needs? So how is God loved? And specifically, especially, how does God the Father love the Son and the Spirit? How does the Spirit love the Father, the Son? How does the Son love the Father and the Spirit? How does that happen if there are no needs? What does it mean to seek the good when there's no deficiency, when there's no need? Well, the Bible makes it pretty clear. You see, when God, who is absolutely self-sustaining, self-sufficient, God indeed has no needs, but God's greatest desire and the self-evident reality of God's existence is that His glory be shown. So the way the Father loves the Son is the Father desires that the glory of the Son be demonstrated. The way the Spirit loves the Father and the Son is that the glory of the Father and the Son be demonstrated. This is the whole purpose of the plan of redemption. In fact, you could say this is the reason we draw air. This is the reason we exist. This is the reason God moved in creation, is that His glory might be displayed. And so you go to John 17 and you read this prayer that Jesus prays before He goes to the cross, and you find that His passion, His desire, His love for the Father is so passionate, and the way He frames that is that the glory that they had before He came into the world would once again be displayed. That's the way you love God. The way you love God is you care about His glory. You don't meet God's needs. You get that? But you display and you manifest His glory. This is the way you love God. So what does this look like in your life and in the life of our church? What does this kind of love look like? Well, we saw it last week from Colossians 3, right? You remember that text? It talks about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and offering forgiveness. All of those are love words, commitment to love. And some believe, and I agree with them, that love is the overarching quality that summarizes the rest of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In other words, when Paul goes on to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he's describing the outworking of love. Love is ultimately the fruit of the Spirit, and these other elements come out of it and flow from it. I think he's right. But think about it this way. At the end of the day, none of this is about us. If you want to think about understanding love, you need to recognize that it's not about you. It's not about your preferences. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your sinful selfishness. It's not about your flesh. None of it's about you. It's about God's glory and other people's good. And this is the reason that Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, because it's not about you. And to love is basically to turn back from yourself and your selfish ways and to chase after the good of others and the glory of God. That's what it means to love. So what does this look like? What does this love look like in a church like ours, a church like Christ Community Church? Well, it should be seen in the way we spend and invest money, right? In other words, the way that we manage the finances that you so generously give, are we committed to the fact that those finances are given for the purpose of glorifying God and serving others? Or rather, as a church, do we just consume all of those gifts upon ourselves, making ourselves comfortable? It should be seen in how we worship. Do we love God and do we love others in the way we worship? You see, a great stumbling block in worship is we think that the worship is about us. So we have an opinion about whether the guitar is too loud and whether we like Neil's outfit and whether whether the song is familiar to us or not. And it's all about our evaluation of our response. And what worship is coming into the presence of God. So it's about God's glory and it's about others' good. And the truth is, you may not like that song at all, but it may change the life of somebody nearby you through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to love them. It means to sing as loud as you can, unless you can't sing, and then you love them by not singing, perhaps. But what does love look like the way we teach our children, the way we teach our students, the way we teach our adults? What does it say about what we teach them, the importance of the church? Where else will they get in this broad world around us, apart from your family and your discipling responsibilities from your family, but apart from that, as they move out into the world, where will your children experience the kind of discipling that they should get in the church? And if we love our children, we're going to teach them the truth. We're going to teach them the truth about how much God loves them and how much danger they're in because of their sin. Both truths are important. It's important for students. It's important for adults as well. And a church that doesn't teach well doesn't love well. Let me say that again. A church that doesn't teach well, deeply and consistently, does not love well. What does it look like when a church doesn't draw boundaries? That's not loving. You see, part of love is drawing appropriate boundaries, of saying, I love you, and because I love you, we'll go no further. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what's allowable. This is what's out of bounds. And if you don't love your children, you don't draw boundaries for them. If you don't draw boundaries for your children, you don't love them. And the same should be said for a church. So in a culture the culture at large, the world system, desperately despises what we say we believe, we have to have the courage. We have to love them well enough to say, no, this is right and this is wrong. That's what love looks like. It's not some kind of weak, sentimental, undefined unconditionality where God just loves everybody and we're going to throw that out there and you just live and believe the way you want to live. This is not love. It doesn't love people well to hide from them the truth. And then if we love well as a church and as individuals, we live out and we also tell the gospel. It's about the good news that Jesus saves sinners. This should drive everything we do. It's the reason we exist. Why else are we here? Why aren't we already in heaven? It's because God wants a presence in the world to share the good news that he's willing to save sinners. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the prophet said. But he's eager that people come to repentance. This is what it means to love well. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But we're also called to be filled with the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. I want you to look at this text, lay eyes on it today. And we'll only cover it, obviously, superficially, but there are some important things here. In Ephesians chapter 5, the entire chapter is worth studying, but we'll pick it up just in verse 12. Check that. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Let's start there, in verse 15. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 15. And remember, as we read, this is God's word to us today. This is God's word to us. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Note that. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Well, everything he's saying. Don't be foolish, but understand this is God's will for you. And in verse 18, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The word debauchery is a stunning word in the Greek. It's essentially the word for salvation or deliverance with a negation in front of it. So you want to talk about God's deliverance? The opposite of that, whatever you want to call the opposite of that, is what happens when you pursue drunkenness. Debauchery. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is, dissipation, sorry. That is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then as we saw last week, in a parallel list that we find in Colossians 3, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 20, giving thanks, submitting to one another, verse 21, wives and husbands, children and parents, employers and employees. This is the fruit, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, as it is. So be filled with the Spirit. Primary text in verse 18, look at it again. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now let me tell you very quickly, let me try to go through this. First of all, as we did with love, let me tell you what this filling is and what it isn't. First of all, it's a command. Now that's important to understand, it's a command. Because that's unlike the other evidences of New Testament working of the Holy Spirit that we have. The other references in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit dynamic in the church and in individuals, none of those are commands, but this is a command. For instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit, I believe, baptizes us into the body of Christ, that happens at salvation. We're not commanded to pursue that. It happens when we're saved. When you're regenerated, the Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. The New Testament teaches the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us, that protects us, that basically puts God's stamp on us, and that's a stamp of protection and guarantee, and that happens when we are saved. We're not told to chase it. We're not told to seek it. It's the indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you're not a believer. So it's not like you're called to chase after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, just get saved. Trust Jesus as Savior, repent of your sin, put your hope and faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's also not, and many of us have been taught this throughout our lives, I've been taught it many times, it is not some kind of one-time, once-for-all crisis experience. When it says be filled with the Spirit, it's not like, as some of us have been taught, you go along in your life, you come to faith in Christ, and then you live as a carnal believer for a long time, maybe a period of weeks, maybe a period of months, maybe a period of years. You're a carnal believer, and then you wake up and recognize the filling of the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden you're a spiritual Christian, not a carnal Christian, and now you're a disciple, not just a Christian. That's nowhere in the Scripture does it teach that. What you're going to find is that this filling that we're called to seek, that we're called to yield to, it is a consistent, repeated event. It is an ongoing event. It's not just a one-time experience. It's a command. Secondly, it's a passive command. In other words, and think about that for a minute. How do you explain a passive command? It's basically the idea of allowing this to happen. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, yield to it. Allow it to happen. And here the contrast is with drunkenness. Don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But by the way, I have to stop. There's a warning here about drunkenness. You understand that. But it's very understated. This is where most of us as preachers, we make this a bigger deal than the text makes it. But sadly, too many times today, we ignore it completely. Drunkenness is a serious issue to God. And it's understated because it's as though the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the assumption is surely you know if you're a Jesus follower, you don't get near drunkenness. I mean, he says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Like, right? Everybody agrees with that. But sadly, some of you don't. Because you think it's no big deal to get drunk. In fact, some of you laugh about it. Whereas for God, it's an abhorrent sin. Read Proverbs 23, read the end of that chapter, and see how God describes the behavior that comes out of drunkenness. So as Jesus followers, it's not a question whether we're allowed to drink wine. All of that, that's a separate issue that various believers can disagree about. But what everybody ought to agree about is drunkenness is a desperate sin. And if you even get close to it, or if you are mocking it in your life, you need to be more serious about it. It's something to be repented of. It's something to be run from. It's something to put up boundaries to protect yourself from, make yourself accountable if it's an issue for you. Don't be drunk with wine. And the people in Ephesus, they understood this because they were surrounded by drunkenness. And in the city of Ephesus, drunkenness evidently was part of the religion. It's like as part of the worship of their gods, you would get drunk. How's that for a church growth strategy? And Paul says, the word of God says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But again, he's drawing a comparison that at the same time is a contrast. And here's the point. I want you to grasp this, because this is really kind of the foundation of the entire message. The point of it all is that when you're drunk, you're under the influence. In other words, there's a sense in which you're permeated by drink, and you are governed by it. And what the Bible is saying is that in the same way that your life is governed, is dictated by the influence of the wine, your life as a Jesus follower should be governed and dictated by the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. Not folly. We're not talking about the kind of idiotic behavior that some churches are advocating, and they're saying that that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemous. Look at the verse. It says in verse 17, it's not an issue of foolishness. Do you see it? It says, therefore, do not be foolish. He wouldn't turn around and advocate being drunk in the Spirit and barking like dogs and rolling in the aisle. But really what he's saying is that in the same way that when you are drunk, everything is governed by alcohol. Think about that. When you are drunk, your speech is affected, your movement is affected, your sight, down to your blood, and even you breathe into a breathalyzer and it can tell that you're drunk. So your breath is even changed. Paul says, let the Holy Spirit do that. Let the Holy Spirit permeate your life and govern everything. God, the Holy Spirit, should totally govern our thinking, our emotions, our actions, our values, our worldview. And you see here, this is a passive command, so we're to allow this to happen. Let me show you real quickly how this word filled is used in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "And Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." In John 16, it says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." In Acts 5, speaking of the teaching of the disciples, they were teaching the way of Jesus, and the critics said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." In Acts 13, it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy." You see, the way the word is used is that whatever this is, it so consumes you that it governs your responses. It governs your emotions. It governs your values. It's controlling everything. To be filled with the Spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to do that. And we're not talking here about getting more of the Holy Spirit. Most of you have heard this saying before. It's very accurate. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're not saying get more of the Holy Spirit. We're saying give the Holy Spirit more of you. That's what we're saying. It's simply more yielding. It's pursuing His control and His direction and His wisdom. The option here, as my friend Dan Phillips says, is not a difference between being chock full of the Holy Spirit or bone dry empty. That's not the way it works. It's not like you're filling a container. We are the container, and how are we influenced? I have a very silly and superficial illustration. One of my sons, when he was in high school, he became infatuated with Meg Ryan. I'm not talking about the Meg Ryan now. I'm talking about the old Meg Ryan, all right? And I mean, every Meg Ryan movie, he had to see it. I mean, he followed, you know, the. I mean, it was a little bit embarrassing. It was like Meg Ryan, he was just, you know, Meg Ryan kind of controlled and directed his life from afar. And she didn't even know it. You go in his room, and I didn't recognize it because it was on the back of the door, but he had a shrine to Meg Ryan on the back of his door. It took me a couple of months before I really recognized what was going on. That's a really silly illustration. But you see, the truth is, your life is dictated and directed by something. Whatever you care about most, what you think about most, what you chase after most. All this text is saying is be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to be that governing presence. By the way, it's also a present command. It's a passive command, but it's a present command. The idea is to keep this happening. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled consistently, daily, always, regularly, daily, directed, influenced, and governed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being our dominating influence. So what's happening here is that we're to be keep being filled with the Spirit. And this is just another way of restating what the Bible says in other terms about assuring that we're following the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, earlier in the chapter, Paul tells his readers to walk as children of light. That doesn't mean anything different than being filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, he says, walk in the Spirit. Remember, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5. In Romans 12, he says, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When you renew your mind, you once again come back to an orientation where the Holy Spirit is giving you wisdom through the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. This is just another phrase, another term for chasing after that Christ-likeness and that godliness. And that's the reason I say it's not a magic bullet. It's not some kind of switch that somehow you go and you flip the switch and now all of your problems are gone. It's another description of the consistent, regular spiritual battle that we're engaged in, where our flesh wars against the Spirit, and we need to choose the way of the Spirit instead of the flesh. I could show you this morning what this looks like in Jesus, how he was totally consumed with doing the will of the Father, how he was led by the Spirit to even into his temptation, Luke chapter 4. You remember when he prayed in the garden? How did he pray, not my will, but yours be done? It was through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's hanging on the cross. Through the Holy Spirit, he was consumed with the Father's glory, and he was also consumed with good for his elect, for you and for me. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And so let me suggest what this looks like in your life and in our church, and then I'll be through. And I'm hesitant to list out steps because I've already told you this is not a magic bullet and we all look for formulas, don't we? But I'm going to do it today. Because some of you haven't been exposed to this teaching before, and for many of us, we take it for granted and so we ignore it. And so I just want to challenge your thinking. And this is not, again, presented as a means of magic. This does not mean you do these things and all your problems go away and suddenly you'll be holy forever. This is the Christian life I'm going to describe to you. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. This is what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to give you a challenge to be transformed through the renewing of your mind daily. And this should be a daily, if not a throughout the day process. It's not a complete, a comprehensive list, but I think you'll get the idea. First of all, acknowledge the gospel. It all begins with the gospel. The reason you are in God's favor is through the incredible grace that He gives us through Jesus Christ. The reason you can pray is because you, though you're a sinner in and of your flesh, you are accepted by God through Jesus, His Son, and so you acknowledge the gospel. Everything starts with the gospel. Secondly, confess any known sin. Any sin that you're aware of, that you've harbored, that you've chased after, that you are pursuing. Any sinful desires that you play around with in your heart and mind. Because the Bible teaches us that any disobedience blocks the working of the Spirit. The New Testament uses terms like quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming out of our lives as though waters of living water are flowing through us. And what happens, here's the way to think about it, what happens is the more we pursue selfishness and disobedience and sin, we clog up that pathway that the Holy Spirit wants to flow through. And so acknowledge, confess any known sin. Third, seek the Spirit's presence. Seek His filling. Seek His direction. Seek His wisdom. What did we already see in the book of James a few weeks ago? We don't have because we don't ask. So ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, submit to the Word. This doesn't happen apart from the Word of God. The Word of God, let me say it this way, is the primary data that the Holy Spirit uses to give you guidance and comfort and to convict you of sin. It's all from the Word of God. And if you never spend time in the Bible, if you never give God's Word attention, it's as though you're robbing the Holy Spirit of the data that He desires to use to keep you on track. We saw that in Colossians 3, right? Remember that list where it says be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, and then it gives that list. And the same list in Colossians 3, it doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. What's it say? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Letting the Word of Christ dwell richly is another way of saying be filled with the Spirit. It's another way of saying be transformed through the renewing of your mind. It's another way of saying grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then lastly, worship. Worship, because this flows from the Spirit's presence. It flows from the Spirit's work. We saw that in Ephesians and in Colossians. Worship comes when we are filled with the Spirit, and worship comes when we recognize and acknowledge the gospel, and we recognize our own sin and confess it, and then we seek the Spirit's presence, and we submit to the Word. The response would be that we worship our great God for His goodness to us. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To say no to the world and the flesh, to say yes to the Lordship of Christ is revealed in the Word. So this is what it looks like. And this is what it should look like in the church. Because there's one more aspect about this command in Ephesians 5. I've told you it's a command, and it's a passive command, and it's a present command. But it's also a plural command. It's a plural command. Be you, all of you. And it's not just you. It's not just y'all. It's all y'all. All y'all. Be filled with the Spirit. And I have this theory, it's just my opinion, so you can reject this, obviously, because it's not from God's Word. But I wonder if the fruit of the Spirit is not like the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit, you see, your gifts help my deficiencies, and my gifts help your deficiencies. And I wonder if the same is not true with the fruit of the Spirit, that the things that come easily to me as the fruit of the Spirit flows are the things that you need to receive. And the things that I struggle with in the fruit of the Spirit, those are the things that you can give me and can give us in the church. Just my theory. One way or another, as Jesus' followers, we're called to live under the influence. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit every day. Listen, I recognize as a preacher and as a shepherd, that sometimes I get simplistic and reductionistic. I recognize that. But I really think this is a place where we have to recognize that when you think about being filled with the Spirit, being controlled and governed by the Spirit, it does come down to the question of what rules your life. What do you think about most? What drives your decisions? Where do your emotions come from? We're called, because we're followers of Jesus, because we're redeemed by His grace, because at the moment that we were saved, God graciously sent Himself, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. And now, as the church of Jesus, we're called together in relationship. We have both the responsibility, but also the incredible opportunity and privilege to live under the influence of God's Holy Spirit.